It may well be said that the doctrinal portions of the great epistle to the Hebrews come to a conclusion just at that point where we began to read today in the 19th verse of the 10th chapter. Paul has brought to a conclusion in the preceding verse the great treatise which he had set out to write concerning the true nature of the gospel. It is beyond question that the Epistle to the Hebrews was written, first of all, for those Jewish believers, those Hebrew believers, who had, by the time that Paul came to write this letter, they had been much shaken and disturbed in their minds by the course of events. Perhaps many of them anticipated that the whole Jewish nation would be converted to the true faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. It would be but a little while, and they would see the veil would be removed. And it would be plain to the Jewish nation as a whole that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. But so far from this having taken place, the nation seemed to get more blind, hardened, and more embittered as the days went by. And increasingly, the believing section of the Jewish nation was exposed to bitter opposition, even to bloodshed and bonds and imprisonment. The gospel was no longer making progress amongst the nation as a whole, and indeed it appeared to be the case, as in a few years proved to be the case, that the Hebrew nation, the Jewish people, as a nation, were hurrying on to complete destruction. This actually took place in the space of a few years after this epistle was written, when the Roman war broke out in Palestine following the massacre of a Roman regiment by fanatical and zealous Jews, until the nation was utterly destroyed and their temple and all the ordinances of their worship were brought to a conclusion. These were terrible days for the trial of the faith of many earnest Jewish believers. Some were so shaken by these things that they were tempted to lay aside their Christian profession and go back again to the synagogue and all that it stood for. Perhaps some of them had already done this. It was to correct this and to put the gospel in its true perspective that the apostle was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this great epistle to the Hebrews. So full as it is of the emblems of Jewish worship, ordained originally by God through the hand of Moses, but now, having reached the conclusion, when the people were clinging to these outward symbols of worship and were rejecting him who was the great object of the Jewish ordinances to prepare the way for his coming. They didn't see that the law, to quote Paul in Hebrews 10 and 1, had only a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things. could never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. That it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. But that when Messiah came, when Christ came, as indeed he had come, it was necessary that he should put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And this was the conclusion to which Paul was bringing the entire argument. So that in the last few verses before our lesson began this morning, we read that Paul concluded his argument with a reference to the coming in of the new covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. In other words, they should no longer have the law of God simply exhibited in the emblems of the Jewish temple sacrifices, as though this were sufficient. But the law of God would be written in the hearts of the people. It would be inscribed upon their very minds, so that they should know the Lord and his grace. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. This was his grand conclusion, that Christ had brought to an end all these outward emblems of sacrifice, that the Jewish order was now wound up and completed. It had run its course and served its purpose. There was no further need for temple, priest, or offering, because sin had been fully and finally remitted in the blood of Christ. And there was no other sacrifice. No other sacrifice was needed. The sacrifice of Christ didn't need to be repeated. God had brought in a new order, a new covenant, a new arrangement by which the whole heart of the believer had been transformed into the likeness of the Holy God, and their sins would no longer be remembered, because Christ by his blood had put all their sins away. Now it is noteworthy that Paul concludes his great theological treatise in the Hebrews upon that note. This is what the gospel leads to in the end. The blood of Christ and the remission of sins. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Now that must always take precedence in our preaching, in our reading of the Bible, in our understanding of the gospel. Whatever may be said about the social outworking of the gospel, how it is good for human society, how the Christian becomes a good citizen, and he does his best for the hungry and the naked and the ignorant, when the last word has been said upon all these interesting and necessary subjects, remember that God's last word is this: the remission of sins, the blotting out of sin and iniquity, by such a means as that it would not be remembered anymore. You see, what our Lord Jesus Christ came to bring in the gospel was entirely redemptive. It was that our souls might be redeemed, not just that our minds might be improved, our social conditions in life might be advanced, that human society might be leavened and civilized by the presence in it of good Christian men and women. This was not the object. It might be the byproduct. It isn't always that. We don't see much of it today in the community in which we dwell. After 2,000 years of it, things are rapidly getting worse again, as the word of God declines, as the gospel is no longer proclaimed, and as men indeed from pulpits everywhere are more and more emphasizing good citizenship, but not emphasizing the remission of sins. An American atheist, the president of the AAAA, I'm in the AA, but this is the AAAA, the American Association for the Advancement of Atheism. In a recent interview, its president, a certain Mr. Smith, informed his interrogators that his association had almost run its course. It is near the time when it should be wound up because, they said, the atheist's work is already done and is being done for him in Christian pulpits. Because, he says, preaching today is not of such a kind that atheists can attack. It is the kind of thing they approve of. He says the most of sermons today are what he called cheer 'em up sermons. Cheer 'em up and comfort them. Well, he says there's no harm in that. There's nothing distinctive about that. We're all in favour of that. Our work is done. We no longer need to oppose the Christian church because we're going now upon parallel lines. That's what a leading atheist says today. This is what happens, you see, when men depart from the gospel, from the absolute doctrines of the deity of Christ, the sovereign overlordship of the eternal God, the blood sacrifice of Calvary, the remission of sins, the supernatural world that is to come, and for which we wait and to which we journey. All these are very obnoxious to the militant atheist. But now that the preaching of them has declined, he is no longer concerned of what the Christian church says or does. Indeed, he is open to assist it on its way. Hence you have the coming and going between high places and high dignitaries in the visible Christian church, the coming and going between them and atheistic personalities, the accord which is now being established between these two great extremes, as all streams of human thought are uniting into one great mainstream. And that is the atheistic, materialistic, humanistic, and superstitious faculties of the fallen human soul as it sweeps along under the power of the devil to the last great aside, when all souls shall stand before the judgment seat. This is what is coming. Paul was truly inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to point out to us and to all men to the end of time that the emphasis is upon sin and the remission of sin and judgment for sin. And these issues are as serious and as vital today as ever they were. This is where Paul winds up the doctrinal teaching of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And from that point onward, he goes on to speak of practical things. Ah, says somebody, now we're going to get it. Now we're going to get all the cheer-up stuff, the comfort stuff, the good citizenship, the good behavior, which the atheists can all agree upon and concur with when we preach it. But strange to say, when Paul comes to the practical part, it seems to be he is still preoccupied with the necessity simply for going on and continuing in this true faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to speak about the terrible fate of those who give up halfway, who don't continue to the end. If we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment. He's still on the supernatural level, which the atheist hates like poison, which the humanist despises. We want to get away, they say, from this miraculous, this supernatural. Man is sufficient of himself. And it's entirely a false doctrine to dangle before the minds of men the prospect of some other world, when this is the world that they've got to be busy in and do something about. This is how they speak. But Paul is speaking about going on to the end. It's a fearful thing, says he, to fall into the hands of the living God. And again, yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. The next chapter, chapter 11, is the chapter of faith. And it speaks about men going on and on and on and triumphing by faith. Faith in what? In the eternal and heavenly country. In the supernatural. In the things which are not yet, but which are going to be. Which even those who died in former ages have never attained to in this life. Of whom it is said, these all, having died in faith, having obtained a good report through faith, yet received not the promise, received it not in this world, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And then in the 12th chapter, Paul is still upon the same theme. He's still on the theme of the supernatural, about the eternal world that is to come. He's not talking about this world at all. He says, lay aside every weight, the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And again in the midst of that great 12th chapter, he is saying we are not come to any earthly object, anything which is visible, anything which belongs to this world. But he says, ye are come unto Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You see how Paul is always supernatural. It's only when he comes to chapter 13 that he drops just one or two grains of instruction concerning our passage in this present world. But even so, it has reference to the world that is to come. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for even that's supernatural. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And so he goes on. It all has to do with the eternal world and the eternal state. Everything we must consider in the Christian life is always coloured, not so much by what is, as by what shall be. And everything which is only obtains its meaning, its significance, from that to which it is related in the eternal world. This is the doctrine of the Apostle Paul. He has finished now speaking and proving his point that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And now he comes to a very, very solemn exhortation from which we perceive the solemn and searching nature of God's word, remembering, bearing in mind that this is the Holy Spirit's method. Doctrine first. Let's get it right in our minds and in our hearts how we stand with God. That's the question that has to be settled first. Everything else is related to that. And so it is we exhort you, we exhort ourselves here this morning, to get this issue straight and right for the salvation of our souls, because that's what we're in this world for. That's what the Bible's for. That's why we have travelled so far in this ministry. It's to this end, to get men and women right with God and right for eternity. The atheistic world hates this. The present day religious world hates it. Because you see, they can't relate it at all to their humanistic ideas, to their ideas of good citizenship and good behaviour. And they can't see that the more they preach upon those lines, the worse human society gets. And the more sin rises up to new levels in the nation and in the world at large. And you've only to look abroad across your own doorstep to see how true this is today. How increasingly, despite all this fine moral preaching that we've been having, for half our lifetime, if not all our lifetime, it's beginning to get increasingly dangerous for women folk to enter, to leave their houses at night and walk through the streets of our suburbs and of our cities. Not a week passes, but in this once favored land, little children are found stabbed to death, strangled or with their throats cut. Another one reported only last night, as you know, down in the south of England. When murder and violence, deceit and fraud, avarice and greed are rising again in our world to levels which have never been known since the days before the flood. And this under the impact of all the lovely preaching of today on morality and good citizenship and getting people educated and civilized. This is the result. And we're only at the beginning of the process. There's no substitute for God's method, which is to get the heart of man right with God first on the basis of redemption, forgiveness of sin. So Paul begins the part of his letter which has to do with exhortation by these words: having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's the pure water of God's word, by the way. That's not sacramental water. It's not holy water. It's not baptismal water. It's not material water at all. It's the water of the divine word. He that is born of water and of the Spirit, says Christ in the 3rd of John. That's regeneration. The Word of God and the Spirit of God united in the salvation of the soul. And so Paul names the first practical use of his doctrine this, that we should draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. In other words, the first necessity of the soul of man is worship, to worship God. That's the first thing. Not your fellow men, not your duty to your man and to the fellow man and to society. That will come in due course, but it won't come unless the first thing is observed. And the first thing is the first table of the law: thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, as Martin Luther puts it in its positive form, thou shalt worship the true God. The first necessity of the soul of man, the worship of the first commandment. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That's what is required. That's what's missing. That's the note that's missing from much worship today. It's missing from many of our hymns. I find it increasingly difficult in our hymn books. I'm not referring to one in particular, nor even to two or three, but to the various hymn books, and there never were so many of them. In the English-speaking language today, it's becoming increasingly difficult to find hymns which are suited to the soul and directed to the worship of God. We sometimes croon little gospel exhortations to the sinner in our midst. Sinner, how thy heart is troubled. God is calling. God is coming very near. Which is very, very inspiring and very gripping in certain of its parts, but really has nothing whatever to do with divine worship, because it's an address to the sinner and not to God. And you'll find a good many of our hymns are like that. We ought not to address sinners in our hymns. We ought to address God, something in the terms of, I need thee, oh I need thee, every hour I need thee. Now that's getting somewhere near the point. And we get most near to it when we come back to the book of Psalms. And there you can't go wrong, because it's the inspired manual of praise and prayer and thanksgiving in the knowledge of God. The first necessity of the soul of man is to worship God. And to worship God, you have to have the right image of God in your minds. You've got to know how to approach Him. You've got to know on what terms you stand with Him. Because if you don't know that, well, it might not be God you're worshipping at all. You may worship Him in name. You may say at the end of your prayer, through Jesus Christ our Lord. But unless you've got the image right, unless your knowledge is rightly adjusted to truth and facts, you may not be worshipping God or praying to Him at all. You can only come to Him, Paul says, by this new and living way, consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. You've got to know that through the blood of Christ an end is made of sin. And not only so, but you've got to have the qualifications within for coming. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And what is a true heart? Well, a true heart is a heart which is set upon the truth, which embraces the truth, which sees the truth and takes hold of it and acts upon it. That's a true heart. A true heart is a heart which means what it is doing when it comes to God in Christ Jesus. This is what Paul is concerned about, what the Holy Spirit is concerned about. He's concerned about worship. About drawing near to God, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, that the soul might be filled with the joy and confidence of assurance that the work is done, finished, completed, and heaven and home lie ahead, and it's worthwhile going on in our earthly pilgrimage, through every trial, through every sorrow, through everything which opposes us. This is what he's saying to these Jewish believers who attempted to cast away their confidence because they were getting so discouraged. He says, don't cast it away. Don't get discouraged. Remember, the just shall live by faith. Remember, it's only a little while. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. If any man draw back, God says, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But, he says, brethren, and this is the note of assurance on which he concludes, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. We are of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now I see our time has gone, but may it be so that we each of us may find ourselves and recognize ourselves to be in this glorious evangelical company, not of those who draw back unto eternal perdition, but of those who go on believing even to the saving of the soul. May this be so with every one of us, for his name's sake.